Father, we do rejoice in these days where we're with men of like precious faith, like precious redemption, and a like precious passion for you, for your glory, for your word, for the ministry, for shepherding, for sacrificing, for being God-centered in all that we do. And Father, we pray that you'd be pleased by the time that we spend in this session. And Lord, I pray that it would be profitable to those who are at the front end of their preaching life, and for those dear men who have been preaching for decades. We would ask you to take this hour and use it profitably in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me begin by reading just a portion of an article which I think has been the most stimulating article in my own life as a preacher that I have read at least in the last decade, and I think it will make its particular point as for the nature of this particular workshop. I look across the spectrum, and I've already discovered by having some of our students stand, we've got preachers in the making here, and when I look at other portions of the room, we've got preachers in the middle of their career in preaching. And when I look at some of the men whose color of hair comes close to mine, it's obvious we've got some men who have been preaching for a great deal of time. And we want to not tell you things you've always heard, but meet your expectations if we can, without being seeker-sensitive or market-driven in this particular. It is nice if you hit the mark sometimes when you do something in an appropriate way. And I think we will probably lend more time to Q&A than I normally would, or I will when I do the pre-trip thing the next hour, only that you brought questions, and we want to deal with those. And I brought about 20 hours worth of material to preach on up here, so we're going to pick and choose as we go. But let me read this article. It's by William Willimon. Do you know that name? He's the chaplain of the chapel at Duke University in North Carolina. He's a man who doesn't quite know whether he's evangelical or liberal, but he does have a tremendous love for Christ and a tremendous love for the Word of God. This article appeared in Leadership Magazine, fall 1995, and when I picked that magazine up when it arrived at my desk, and I can remember it vividly, I looked at the spine, and it was devoted to expository preaching. And I thought, man, this is fantastic. I can't wait to read it. And as I started to read the articles, the first one, to use the Russian term, nyet, it was just absolutely atrocious. Nyet, 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 nyet. And I said, what's Willimon going to say in this, knowing where he comes from, out of the Methodist Church? And when I read it, it was the only article that really addressed any issues in a significant way and called a spade a spade. The rest of the magazine I just basically could throw away. It was useless drivel of how to entertain your people under the banner of expository preaching. But listen to what William Willimon had to say. I won't read you all of the article, but just I think the point that is so significant. Remember, it's in Christianity Astray's pile of magazines. Christianity Today is not evangelical in my mind. They are far too eclectic. They are far too inclusive in their theology. They have an agenda to bring Protestants and Roman Catholics back together again. But listen to what he says, and I think you'll see why it struck me. He says, I'm a mainline liberal Protestant Methodist type Christian. He made the statement, not me. I know we're soft on Scripture. He made the statement, not me. Norman Vincent Peale has exercised a more powerful effect on our preaching than St. Paul. Listen to us on Sunday, and Leo Bascaglia, who teaches sociology at USC, or Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood may come to mind before you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That's not bad from a liberal. Just one paragraph into the article. I know we play fast and loose with the Scripture, but I've always had this fantasy This is tongue in cheek. And those of you that graduated from DTS, just fasten your seatbelts. I've always had this fantasy that somewhere, like in Texas, there were preachers who preached it all, Genesis to Revelation without blinking an eye, straight from the Schofield chain reference, just like Jesus said it. I took great comfort in knowing that even while I preached a pitifully compromised, peeled-down gospel, that somewhere good old Bible-believing preachers were offering their congregations the unadulterated word straight up. Now listen to what he has to say. Do you realize how disillusioning it has been for me that many of these self-proclaimed biblical preachers now sound more like liberal mainliners than liberal mainliners? Evangelicalism, wake up. That was my emendation. At the very time those of us in the mainline, old line, sidelined were repenting of our pop psychological pap and rediscovering the joy of disciplined biblical preaching, these, quote, biblical preachers, unquote, were becoming user-friendly and inclusive, taking their homiletical cues from the felt needs of us boomers and busters rather than the excruciating demands of the Bible. He goes on to say, I know why they do this. After all, we mainline liberal experiential expressionists played this game before the conservative evangelical reformed orthodox got there. It all starts with American Christians wanting to be helpful to the present order, to be relevant, as the present order defines relevance. We so want to be invited to lunch at the White House, listen up, Bill Hybels, or at least be interviewed on Good Morning America, listen up, Tony Campola. So we adjust our language to the demands of the market, begin with the world and its current infatuations, rather than the Word and its peculiar judgments on our infatuations. Next thing you know, the Bible becomes a merely helpful commentary upon our various fixations, and the line between church and Rotary gets blurred. And then parenthetically he adds, at least Rotary meets at a convenient hour of the week and serves lunch. Here are two of my disillusioning discoveries about biblical preachers. If you listen to much of our preaching, you get the impression that Jesus was some sort of an itinerant therapist who for free traveled about helping people feel better. Ever since Fosdick, and he's talking about Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was the most listened to preacher in America in the first half of the last century via radio, who was as liberal as you can get. He was a liberal of liberals. Ever since Fosdick, we mainline liberals have been bad about this. Start with some human problem like depression, then rummage around in the Bible for a relevant answer. The problem is we're starting with our current definitions of our problems, and maybe the Bible couldn't care less about our problems as we define them. Where did we get words like depression, anxiety, self-esteem, felt needs? Not from the Bible. In regard to depression, I can name you passages where the Bible appears to provoke depression rather than cure it. And my felt needs before I meet the Bible are usually the result of sin rather than the path to salvation. This is a fabulous article, and it's written by a liberal, and it's designed to confront you and me. Every time we let the world set our homiletical agenda, scaling down our speech to that which anybody off the street can hear and understand without conversion or training, we lose the battle before it begins. We've conceded too much territory to the enemy. I'll just close with this. You've got the gist of his article. Point being, evangelicalism in mass is following the disastrous path that the liberals followed 75 years ago, and they're now warning us that at the end of the path is a dead end, and it's utterly useless to go in that direction. He closes with this story. Last fall, as I was preparing in my office for the Sunday service, the telephone rang. "Who's preaching in Duke Chapel today?" asked a nasal Yankee-sounding voice. I cleared my throat and answered, "The Reverend Dr. William Willimon." "Well, who's that?" asked the voice. "Oh, the dean of the chapel." And then they responded, "I hope he won't be preaching politics. I've had a rough week and I need to hear about God. My Baptist church is so eaten up with politics, I've got to hear a sermon." And then here's his conclusion. "When you have to come to a Methodist for a biblical sermon, that's pitiful." And I didn't say that. He wrote it. That is a wake-up call to evangelical pastors who have bought into the philosophy of the modern church growth movement, which is really not modern. It's the ancient mentality of those who have always gone the route of a man-centered ministry rather than a God-centered ministry. It's just its newest expression of that in our generation. And it really has been aimed at pastors, and particularly at those who believe they've been called to and gifted for the exposition of God's Word. I was saved in 1970 and really didn't have any family linkage in anything that was conservative or evangelical or fundamental. As a matter of fact, we were linked to the very same thing that Willimon still linked to, the United Methodist Church. And as a result, I was unconverted and didn't know up from down with regard to ministry when I got saved, and really didn't understand the ups and downs and the cycles in preaching. But when the seminary faculty wrote the book, Rediscovering Expository Preaching, I made it my responsibility to read a great deal of literature over the last 200 years written in America on preaching. And if you'll do that, you'll discover that if you're measuring the ups and downs of preaching by when preaching's in season and out of season, in the last 200 years, expository preaching in the main has been out of season and rarely in season on a historical basis. So don't think it's been great for the last 190 years. And God slipped up the last 10, and the thing's going down the tubes, or it's in the tank. It's basically been in the tank for the last 200 years. But there's always been a remnant or a cadre of men who were committed to God, committed to God's Word, and therefore committed to expository preaching. And so preaching the Word in season and out of season has a tremendous historical and contemporary ring in America, 1,800 years after Paul wrote it, halfway around the world, to Timothy. It's just a generalization that's generally true throughout all of history. Have you seen the book Rediscovering Expository Preaching? It's 10 years old now, which is hard to believe. It's in about its 16th printing. Has created a wonderful scholarship fund for our students at the seminary. We wrote it as a faculty. We decided we wouldn't take any of the royalty money, which now I think is somewhere in the neighborhood of $75,000 or $80,000. We're rethinking our decision now. But in those days, I think we made a right decision, and that is every penny that came to the seminary as a royalty on the book would be put in a scholarship fund for our students. So I'm really not here selling a book. I'm here soliciting money for a scholarship fund for the Master's Seminary. If you don't have one, it's there, and I think there are a lot of resources that would be tremendously helpful. Let me go back 100 years with another quote from that whom Steve Lawson has referred to as Mr. Spurgeon, which is what he was called in his day, a man who truly preached for the glory of God. He said, "The true ambassador for Christ feels that he himself stands before God and has to deal with souls in God's stead as God's servant, and stands in a solemn place, a place in which unfaithfulness is inhuman to man as well as treason to God." Have you ever thought about that? To abandon your call, to step aside from your commission, is an inhumane act to those to whom you would preach, and is treason to the cause of God in heaven. That ought to wake a lot of guys up in terms of what am I doing, where am I going, and am I going to stick with the stuff that maybe you were taught in the seminary that you went to. Not too long ago, I picked an article out of Christian History, which is another one of the staple of magazines from Christianity Today. And it deals with the most influential Christians of the century. The general readers, and this is from the survey they did among general readers, number one was Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis, number two, Mother Teresa, number three, Martin Luther King Jr., number four. So there's at least more than likely two of the first four that aren't even believers who have been the most influential Christians of the century. John the 23rd, so now we're three out of five, Dobson, Bart, Chafer, John Paul the second, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Isn't that an amazing list? Do you know what's absent from there, for the most part, besides Christians? Pastors. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, and in Francis Schaeffer's earlier days, he was. Where are the preachers? Where are the pastors? Now, my take on all of that is not that there weren't preachers and pastors there during all of that time. They were there. But where does the world put its premium? Not on you and me, who are out there sacrificing day in and day out, as John said, in bondage to, I got to stand in the pulpit next Sunday and I've got to speak on behalf of God to dear people who might otherwise be going to hell without the gospel. And what am I going to tell them? Our whole world is so enamored with celebrities, and particularly people who try to minister outside of the church, of which the New Testament knows nothing, that when an article is written and asked who are the 10 most influential people of the century, none of those guys was really a well-known expositor. They weren't even a little-known expositor. It's an amazing, amazing observation. And we're not here to cry about the fact that we weren't picked for that, or people that we identify weren't picked with that in America, but rather to simply make the point that in the 21st century, we need the Reformation's view of preaching. Now, I'm not a church historian, and I'd rather deal with today than then. But let me just tell you what were the basic foundations of preaching in the Reformation. And point number one, none of this are in my notes. We may get to the notes, we may not get to the notes, because I think this stuff is more important than the notes. They made us turn those in a long time ago, and I hadn't figured out what I was going to say yet, so I just turned a deal in. By the way, all the material, and I'm sort of kidding you along the way, I might not get to my notes, but everything that I might have said in my notes are in chapter 1 and 2 in the book. That's a sneaky way to sell books. It's like them putting the coffee pot over by the bookstore. Pretty subtle. Point number one in the Reformation platform for preaching, don't miss this. Preaching was the preeminent ministerial function. Theology was assumed. If you weren't into theology, you weren't even qualified to even think about preaching, much less do preaching. But preaching was the preeminent ministerial function. And why? Because out of it, all of your ministry flows. How do you know how to do preaching if you haven't first discovered it theologically from the Scriptures? And how do your people know what you're supposed to be doing to minister to them if you haven't first preached to them out of the Word of God, and that they know the priority and the mandates of God? Second, the role of a minister was, as this is in Latin, and I didn't take Latin, I'll do my best, ministerium verbit divini. How close did we come there? I'm going to give it to you in English. You'll get it. A servant of the Word of God. A servant of the Word of God. It wasn't seeing us as the right Reverend Dr. Harry Schmaltz with 18 degrees after his name, but it was seeing a man in the role of a pastor as a servant. And it wasn't even as a servant of God. It was a servant of the Word of God. Every believer is called to be a servant of God, but not every believer is called to be a servant of the Word of God. Only those whom God has gifted in that particular category. Listen to Calvin on preaching. This is out of his Institutes, and it's really, really good. I think most people today, if I took a poll, would you know Calvin more as a theologian or a preacher? How would we answer that? If you said theologian, you're dead wrong. Calvin was and always has been preeminently a preacher who was undergirded by theology, and as a result of his theology, spent a lifetime in exposition, and the fruit of it was his complete set of works, signs, revelation, and a few other things he hadn't figured out, which he has now. When he hit heaven, God straightened all that stuff out, but made a profound impact. And I would go so far as to say, and I'm no Calvinist per se, but I think historically it would be true that Calvin arguably made the most profound impact in his generation for the cause of Christ since the Apostle Paul. Here's what he said. talking about, he's speaking of the order in which the Lord has been pleased that his church should be governed. He says, yet as he, that is God, does not dwell among us in visible presence so as to declare his will to us by his own lips. He, God, in this, uses the ministry of men by making them, as it were, his substitutes. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's substitute? If you're full of pride, then being a substitute for God's not good enough. If we've got a humble spirit, we're saying we don't even qualify to be a substitute for God. I mean, how could you even equate that? And that's the point that Calvin wants to make, that God has made preachers his substitutes, not by transferring his right and honor to them, but only doing his own work by their lips, just as a artificer would use a tool for any purpose. Point being, we are a craftsman in God's hand to deliver God's message to God's people for God's purposes and for God's glory. And I can only say that if your understanding of preaching is framed even around those basic tenets, you're going to do okay. You've got a basic idea of what preaching is all about. I read a lot about preaching and really was provoked as we got into the project of rediscovering expository preaching. I read a vast amount of books on preaching, many of which allegedly were talking about expository preaching. The little joke that Steve Lawson told the other night, he missed it. There really were three types. There's textual, there's topical, and then there's suppository preaching. And we become then suppositors of God's Word. And I'll refrain from the medical analogy that he refrained from, moving from topical to suppository. I believe that there's a great deal of misunderstanding today among us-ins about what expository preaching is and what isn't. In some circles, the definition is too narrow. If you don't preach like John MacArthur, you're not an expositor. Well, all you have to do is listen to about 20 messages by John and ask yourself which style of preaching qualifies to be expositional. Because of the guys that we've heard, one guy has taken us now through two chapters, one in the old and one in the new. John Piper took us through a really circuitous route as an introduction to a particular text that really was bouncing off of another text in another book, but same author. And if you've listened to John carefully, he's been the kangaroo of expositors. I mean, he was bouncing all over the New Testament. Were they all exposition? My answer would be yes. The question is what common thread or threads tie them together and cause them to be labeled expository? And I want to kind of develop that idea just a little bit. But in reading the literature and listening to a lot of men, it's raised three fears in my life. And it's three fears I have as the dean of a seminary and training, allegedly training the next generation of expositors. Number one, and this might apply to some of you, number one are preachers who affirm inerrancy. They are the fundamentalist of fundamentalists and would die for this book. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is unquestionably true. And I'm not a good Southern Baptist, so I can't keep on, you know, and they're going to, it is. And then Dr. Criswell, who was here 5 years ago, then heaved his Bible right down the center aisle about 50 feet. Grace Church has never seen anybody throw a Bible 50 feet down the center aisle other than Dr. Criswell. They were in an absolute state of shock on a Sunday morning. And his point was, if you don't believe in inerrancy, then that's what you ought to do with your Bible. And he went down and, I mean, the people didn't know whether to go on the aisle and pick it up and give it back to him, whether he was serious or what he was doing. It was all if you've ever heard him preach, was a well-choreographed illustration. And he just very slowly and carefully went down the aisle and picked it up and dusted it off and cleaned it up and clung to his heart and came up and talked about that kind of stuff. But that's the kind of preacher we're talking about who affirms inerrancy, but because he's lazy, perhaps, because he's untrained, perhaps because he doesn't care, perhaps because he's indifferent, perhaps because he's tried it and allegedly it didn't work for whatever reason, prepares his messages and interprets the scripture as though it were the errant word of man rather than the inerrant word of God, and didn't realize that one day he'll stand either approved or ashamed based on, did he get it right? Is he rightly reflecting the mind of God as revealed in the Word of God, which is inerrant, making it our responsibility to which we'll be held accountable to preach it as God gave it? I am deathly afraid among evangelicals and conservatives that there are altogether too many of us. Now, don't sit there and look at me smugly. I've been there. I've been held in bondage to having to preach. And you know what it's like. There are weeks when you are out of gas, you're exhausted, you're discouraged, the world's blowing up, you've had too many funerals, too many weddings, too many whatever. There's some guy in your church that's a burr under your saddle, and you just don't feel like putting the effort and the work into it, right? I mean, it is a real danger to all of us. So I'm not sitting here and casting aspersions on anybody. I'm just saying we need to take that seriously. Second fear I have are expositors who think their preaching is far more important than doctrine and theology. That's an oxymoron. Absolute oxymoron. You cannot be an expositor if you are not embracing right doctrine or theology. It's impossible. Preaching is the declaration of doctrine. And if we understand the biblical word group from which we translate doctrine, it's just simply teaching. It is doctrine that's practical. It's doctrine that's conceptual. The doctrine that Jesus is our substitute, the doctrine that Jesus is sinless, the doctrine that we are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God are all conceptual, but it needs to lead to the doctrine of what? Evangelism. The fact that I know how to share the gospel, and secondly, that I'm what? That I am sharing the gospel. So those who want to preach practically but want to ignore doctrine and theology haven't got a thing to say with any bit of authority. Because whose authority is it anyways? It's God's authority. And where do we get it? We get it from the Word of God. I'm really afraid of guys like that. Maybe the third I'm even more afraid of altogether, because it's going to be hard to reel them in. And that is preachers who say they're expositors and they're really not. It is somewhat today a popular thing to say, I'm an expositor, as if that settles it. I just label myself an expositor, so whatever I do is expositional. And that may or may not be true, but it won't be because of your own self-validation. I think the thing that will go a long way to relieving my fears in the lives of our students, our graduates, and in fellow preachers across the country and around the world is if they have the right view of God, they understand the character and the nature of God as taught in the Word of God, and if they understand God's Word and what it is and what God intended it to do, if they have a high view of God and a high view of God's Word, generally speaking, sooner or later, if they're off target, they'll come back and be on target. And that's a significant question, for I think, for all of us to ask. Do I have a high view of God, and do I have a high view of God's Word? You say, well, what will that look like? I just finished the introduction and letter A, and I'm moving to B, if you're trying to find any flow or logic. It's a lot of little space to put a lot of words, isn't it? Two men, I think, stand out, one in the old and one in the new, just to ask what would someone like this look like, or what would they smell like. And I think you probably are very, very familiar with Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. But Ezra the priest, it said, had set his heart. He had a commitment. He had a focus. He was riveted upon studying the law of the Lord. That was his number one priority, was to study the law of the Lord. Secondly, it was to practice it. And that's very significant. Once he had studied it and he understood it and was prepared to communicate it, his next priority wasn't to preach it, but it was to incorporate it into his own life before he ever dare ask anybody else to incorporate it into their own life, and would save him from hypocrisy. Maybe a great preacher, but not a great practicer of what one preached. He would study, he would practice, and then ultimately it was to teach his statutes and ordinance in Israel. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, is that our passion? Is that our bent? Is that our drive? Is that unquenchable in our heart as we deal with the Word of God? In the New Testament, I think one of the most attractive preachers in terms of who he was and what he did is one that we don't know a great deal about, but the most of what we know about him is in the book of Acts, and it's Acts chapter 18, wonderful little passage at the very end of chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. I started out several years ago to do a one message in chapel at the seminary, and before I got done, I was at three messages, which totally messed up the chapel schedule that year. And I could have kept on going, but I felt sorry for the fellow who schedules all of that. And that's Apollos. Apollos was a phenomenal man. He was an eloquent man. He was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was a man who instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately. He was speaking out boldly, albeit that Aquila and Priscilla had to just give him a slight fine tune in his theology, which, by the way, he accepted. He had a very teachable heart, and he accepted what it was that they had to do. And therefore, ultimately, verse 28, he was powerfully refuting the Jews in public, and most importantly, was demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Those are two great pictures and worthy of our own personal study along the way as to what the great men of God, as it relates to the Word of God, would have us to do. I've listed under number one, Roman numeral number one, the reason for expository preaching, and it's real simple. Let me ask you this question. Why do you pray? What's the basic reason you pray? Okay, that's secondary, but that's certainly true. We're mandated to do it. God tells us to pray. Why do we share Christ with other people? Is it because it's fun and joyful, and everybody always receives the brilliant and intelligent presentation of the gospel? Why do we share Christ with other people? Because we're mandated. Why would we preach? It's a real simple answer. Woe is me, what? If I preach not, said Paul. Now, why did Paul say that? Because God called him to preach. That was God's will for his life. Regardless of what opposition he faced, regardless, as we were reminded by John Piper, of what suffering he endured, God called him to preach, and he could do nothing less short of disobeying God and losing his reward in heaven. 2 Timothy 4, 1-2, I spend hours. I never can study that text and ever feel like I got out of it what Paul put into it and what God wants us to get out of it. But I can tell you this, it's a text for the hour in which we live. To preach the Word, it's just a simple command to be ready in season and out of season. And the logic behind it is in verses 3 and 4. And that is, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. And I want to tell you, we're in that cycle right now. Now, I'm not the ancient of ancients, but although my grandson thinks I am. But I can remember when I got saved in 1970, went to seminary, came out of seminary in 1974. All you had to do was open your Bible and you could draw a crowd. It was an in season for preaching. I've never seen anything like it sense in my life, and it seemed to last to about 1980, and ever since then we've been in an out of season. But the reason Paul articulates very, very quickly, it came to a point that they would not endure sound or healthy doctrine or teaching. For wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Point being, anything that doesn't square with the truth of God's word is what? It is a myth, says Paul. And there are a lot of places that you can go in cities all across America that are labeled the first whatever, the First Baptist Church, the first, you put your little group in there, the First Grace Brethren Church or whatever, that you will hear nothing but myth and little, if anything, about truth, because people want to hear what they want to hear in a way that will make them feel good and accomplish their earthly purposes that have little to do with eternity and heaven and God. And that's the season that we live in, and we can't point our fingers at liberals. We can't jump up and down on the backs of liberals. It's not the neo-orthodox fault. It is the fault of evangelicalism to the core, that we've forsaken what the Word of God has said about God, what it says about the Word, what it says about preaching, and we're listening to man and not to God. And that's why Willimon wrote the article that he did. That's the point of Willimon's article. Guys, you who went to Dallas, guys, you who went to Grace, guys, you who went to Western, you fill in your favorite evangelical conservative seminary, wake up! And go back to what you were taught and what you once believed. And quit feeding that drivel from the pulpit. If there's ever a passage that has found its perfect parallel in history, it is verses 2, 3, and 4 in our own generation. That's exactly where we live. And they have abandoned the logic that's found a book earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And simply this, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, rather, sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is that the Word of God will do what? Doug, tell me, what will the Word of God do for you, according, this is an ordination checkup.
On, will it correct me and mature me and make me profitable for every good work and lead me to salvation,
according to 15? Yeah, it will equip the man of God. It's really, by strict interpretation, not talking to every Christian, by application we can get there, but the man of God is the who? Is the man that's been entrusted by God with the Word of God to herald it and to proclaim it on behalf of God, and it will equip him for every good work. We've lost the logic of Paul, and we've lost the imperative of Paul if we've turned away from expository preaching. Now, Roman numeral 2, a theology of expository preaching, and I think this is important, and I'm not going to get bogged down, but I think we can go through it fairly quickly. And I got worked up. Sorry about that. Deans aren't supposed to, we're supposed to be stately and quiet and musty and dusty and reserved, and you're having a hard time taking notes because you can't hear me. I'm not that way, so a series of questions I ask, and I almost want to say, let's skip them and go on to where I want to go, but let me just give them, why preach? And the answer, we've already covered that. Why preach? God so commanded. If you've been called to preach, you're either obedient or you're disobedient. What should we preach? I can tell you, you cannot find one example in either the Old or the New Testament of a man of God preaching anything but the Word of God. You can't find it. It's not there. Who preaches? And the answer is holy men of God. Go back and spend some time with Isaiah and find out what the ultimate number one qualification is, even if you've been gifted. What's the preacher's responsibility? Well, I think number one, the preacher's responsibility is to understand that the message he's to preach is not his own, but it's God's. That would really save a large number of pulpits in America from the mess they're currently in. Who would want to compete with God for something that is eternal and profound and significant. Remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9? God says, my thoughts are different than your thoughts. And we're saying, wow, well, that's a new thought. Not only are they different, but there is a differentiation. You remember how far God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts? They are infinitely beyond our thoughts. You can't even measure it because it's a distance between the earth and the heavens, which we can't measure. So answer me this question. Why would we substitute any thought of man for the thought of God? That would be like taking your best watercolor and putting it in place of a Rembrandt. I mean, you say idiocy. Well, it's no more idiotic than taking my best thoughts and substituting them for God's thoughts. Where am I headed with all of this? Just to make sure I get to my destination. I feel a little like John Piper last night. Hope I don't get too carried away and get out on the limb. But the point being, central to expository preaching is that it is the thought of God, it is the reasoning of God, it is the Word of God, and it is not your best thoughts. Make sense? That's not to say that it's not coming out of us. It's not saying that we're not to explain what the text means by what it says, but what we are saying is that the core of your message is to be God's Word. It's the heart of it. It is, you could trace the little phrase, and we do in the book. All of the details that you'd like for me to give you are found in the book, and I tried to put a full manuscript in, and they wouldn't let me with all these details, so it's their fault, not mine. Just sometime trace down the little phrase in the New Testament, the Word of God, Logos Theou, the Word of God. I mean, it just pops up everywhere. You're going to find it in the Gospels. You're going to find it in the book of Acts, all the way through the epistles. And that was the message of anyone who proclaimed on behalf of God. It was the Word of God. How did the preacher's message begin? Well, it began in God's mind. God transferred it to vellum and parchment. Although we don't have the autographa, and I don't need to go through the whole realm of how did we get our English Bible, but simply to say we would believe the autographa accurately, without error, represented what it was that God gave by His Spirit to the authors of Scripture, who, fully engaging their humanity, wrote down the fullness of the divine mind without error, and in our hands we hold the Word of God. The trick is to get it from the book to our mind and out our mouth without engaging in error. And then the next trick is to get it into the mind of your congregation and down to their heart, expressed in their life without error. And I want to tell you, that's tough. Maybe tougher to get it out of the preacher's mouth than it is to get it out of the life of your congregation. But those are the steps that we've got to go through as preachers. And God didn't have plan B or plan C. We're not proclaiming through drama. We're not proclaiming through any other means the truth of the Word of God. I mean, just think about us in California. We're one step away from being reduced to George Whitefield when they pull the plug on the power this summer in the state of California. You can take all of your overheads, you can take all of your PowerPoints, you can take all of your deals like this, if you don't have a lifetime supply of batteries, and without electricity, you're back to where? Your mouth, your voice, what God gave you. And there's going to be only one way to deliver the Word of God. It's going to be what? Proclamation. Proclamation. Well, we could, I don't want to get bogged down. Let's go to F. How is God's message to continue in its original state? That's a significant question. J.I. Packer says this. He says, the Bible being what it is, all true interpretation of it must take the form of preaching. With this goes an equally important converse, that preaching being what it is, all true preaching must take on the form of biblical interpretation. And point being, the only way we're going to put it in the minds of our people, the only way it's going to come out of our mouth in the way that God delivered it, is if you and I as expositors can first sit down and interpret correctly the Word of God, understanding the change in history, the change in culture, the change in time, the change in language, but that we're dealing with timeless truths. And then what's the final step that links all of this together? And the point is that inerrancy demands exposition. Inerrancy demands exposition. You could not come up with any other conclusion to the question, if the Word of God is inerrant, then what should be the nature of its delivery, or what should be the nature of its proclamation? The final step in all of this is that you and I would sit down in a very careful, measured way with the original languages, with a proper hermeneutic, with well-honed exegetical skills, and interpret the Word of God, finding appropriate application, and then preach it to our people, proclaim it to our people. I gave you the quote from Andrew Bonar, talking about the life of Robert Murray McShane, one of the great, great preachers who died at age 27, and at age 27 was beloved by a nation. Can you imagine that? I mean, most seminarians aren't even beloved by their fellow seminarians at age 27, much less the professors or the congregation. A whole nation. And I'll let you read it. It's a wonderful, I'd recommend the book, but it's probably the most striking thing to come out of all of that. I just make a comment on the relevancy of expository preaching. The relevancy of expository preaching is not tied to what you perceive your needs to be, but it's tied to what God says your needs are. Let me take a poll. How many of you want to be irrelevant preachers? How many of you are just really trying as hard as you can to be irrelevant, dull, musty, dusty, and drive people out of your church? Just I'm taking a survey, taking a page out of somebody else's book.
I'll be the eyeball
out. Okay. There we go. Zero out of the whole group. I mean, none of us want to be irrelevant. The question is not, do we want to be relevant? The question is, do we want to be relevant in man's thought, or do we want to be relevant in God's thought? Do we want to be contemporary according to the thinking of the age, or do we want to be contemporary according to the eternal thinking of God? I want to be relevant, and I want to be contemporary, and I want to meet needs, but defined by God, you are a sinner on your way to hell without repenting and without embracing Jesus Christ as the only Savior. I was 25 when I got saved. I was raised in the Methodist Church. I was raised on the front row. My parents had me there every week, and they thought I was saved, and I was as pagan and unregenerate and unredeemed as you get. Just a little like the Apostle Paul, I was the greatest of sinners and the least of saints. And my wife and I were days away from getting a divorce. And all of a sudden, a guy told me that I was a sinner. And any time up to that point, I probably would have just cold-cocked him and gone on to my next event. But God opened my heart and my eyes to see the truth, and that's exactly what I was. And I was utterly helpless to do anything to remove myself from that would be eternally damning. And then they told me the wonderful news about the cross and what Christ had done and the fact that he had been my substitute. And I got saved. I want to tell you, that's the most relevant, contemporary message I have ever heard in my life. And the guy didn't have a PhD, and the school he went to wasn't accredited by ATS, and he hadn't written a book, and he wasn't Dr. So-and-so. But it eternally changed my life, and in eternally changing my life did a 180 in every earthly sense you could imagine. Good news is, my wife and I never went to the lawyer's office. We're still married. And some of your wives listened to her yesterday. I mean, how more relevant can you get than to go from divorce to being happily married? Going to from losing your family to preserving your family. I mean, you can think of all of the earthly benefits, but all of that is nothing compared to I went damned to hell forever to being received by God in Christ's righteousness forever. I mean, how much more relevant can you get? How much more contemporary can you get? How much more value could you add? You can't if we stop and think about it. That's the idiocy. That's a strong word, but I'll use it again. That's the idiocy of the modern church growth movement who believes that we can start with man and somehow work our way up to God. You know whose theology that is in the main? Mormon theology. That's not Christian theology, that's Mormon. Boy, I'm getting worked up. I'm not supposed to do this. Back to my notes. If I just stay with my notes, I'll be calm and placid. And the mandate of expository preaching, can I skip over that and just say there's a lot of mandates in the Bible, and I gave you some Bible verses? Because I really do want to get to the definition of expository preaching, and it's we've got 15 minutes. Yeah, let's forget about the notes and ask the question. Yeah, and that's a tremendous question to make sure we don't rant and rave and haven't got a clue what we're talking about in that particular instance. In American history, the concept of needs-based preaching, or we might call that man-centered preaching, was really popularized by Henry Ward Beecher in the 19th century. Very, very well-known preacher, was infamous and notorious because he had a mistress and continued on in his ministry. The mantle, if it were, went from Henry Ward Beecher to Harry Emerson Fosdick. And Fosdick really mastered and articulated man-centered or needs-based preaching and articulated it as though that were the standard. And it simply was designed to find any human need whatsoever, apart from sin. Stay as far away as you can from sin because it's unpopular, it's unthoughtful, and so on and so forth. Find any human need and then try to dig around and find a Bible verse that's somehow related to it, but don't get to the Bible too quickly. Now, let me finish my point before I look like I'm having a senior moment. Like, I've never had a senior moment, so I'm glad John has. The fellow who was the heir apparent to Harry Emerson Fosdick in this little chain of events was the fellow who did the guidepost ministry, remember his name? Norman Vincent Peale. The heir of Norman Vincent Peale's ministry was whom? Robert Schuller. And the heir to Robert Schuller is Bill Hybels. And you can document that historically in needs-based preaching. Let me see if I can illustrate it another way, just to make the point, because it's incredibly important. It's not that we ignore people. That's not what we would be suggesting. But what we are suggesting is that we look at the needs of people through the mind of God, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They are believers in need of sanctification. They are humans who one day will be glorified, rather than looking at man through sociological eyes or psychological eyes or anthropological eyes or any other eyes that we could look through in terms of our proclamation and in terms of our preaching. And so that's the sense in which we're talking about God-focused preaching or man-focused preaching, and that is we start with God and God's mind and God's Word and apply it to man rather than asking man, what would you like me to do for you, and then saying, God, we need you over here to do this and over there to do that to meet their needs.
Well, I see a flyer come in my mailbox from a new church plant in my town, and they're trying to attract people with a sermon series titled How to Affair-Proof Your Marriage. Okay? Well, obviously that's a biblical need because marriage is falling apart, but the guy's trying to attract people, you know, the unchurched people in his church. But if you go and listen to the message, and it's a very biblically centered message on family, on marriage, affairs or sin, anything.
Yeah, we're not talking about that. That's not the point. The titles really have little to do with whether you're an expositor. Matter of fact, titles have nothing to do with whether you're an expositor. That title is enticing, and there might be an expository message. It might not be an expository message, depending on what he does with the Word of God. That's a message for believers. Far before it's a message for unbelievers. That would have tremendous kingdom spiritual relevancy that were to flee from immorality. Tremendous relevancy. However, if we were going to approach it from this perspective, and that is, let me give you a 10-step recovery program on how to overcome the three affairs of your husband with six different ladies, and we never got to sin, and we never got to Scripture, and we never got to the offense of a thrice holy God, then that would be man-centered preaching. Or if we only alluded to it, or if we said one day we'll get there. I never forget the story of Moody, who finished out one Sunday night, and the service, whatever, ran long, and he didn't get done, and he failed at the end, as he always did, to share the gospel, and he said, I'll get to it next Sunday night. Late that Sunday night, Chicago burned. And a number of people who had been in that service died. And Moody said it had an absolutely immense, profound impact. He would never close a service, regardless of how long they had gone or whatever, without sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the distinguishing feature. Clever titles, if they're helpful to attract people or whatever, or to let people know what it is you're going to talk with, are a wonderful little tool. It's a secondary tool. It's going to be the power of God's Word. But the question is, am I starting with God and working my way to man, or am I starting with man and working my way to God, in a sense, asking Him to meet whatever need I have that has no real connection with sin or eternity or pleasing Him or glorifying Him, that sort of thing? So hopefully that's helpful to...
I get confused sometimes because I've been in churches where it's good, sound, biblical preaching, teaching that as you are talking about here today, but because the music may have a little bit of a contemporary bent to it, well, it's a modern-day church growth thing.
No, we're not saying anything like that. We don't want to be legalist. We're not going to condemn the form so much as we're going to ask what's the function and what's the substance. Right. And that's the heart of it. That's... I wish I'd have brought my little deal, and I didn't today. And it's at home on the difference between praise choruses and hymns, which would make the point. It's not the form, it's the function, and it's the substance of what we're doing that it's unmistakably and undecidedly biblical. Just a short little vignette that might make the point. Early in my ministry, I was called to visit the hospital. A businessman called me on Monday morning and said his boss was in the hospital. He was in ICU, and he was in advanced stages of cancer and was diagnosed to live about 24 hours. Would I go share the gospel with him? Never met the guy before, and I said, sure. So I got in my car, went to the hospital, hit ICU, got the head nurse and said, there's a guy here who needs to hear what I've got to say. Could I have 5 minutes with him? And she says, you better hurry. We just sedated him, and he's going to be asleep in about 3 minutes. So I've got 3 to 4 minutes to share Christ with this guy who's going to die and go to hell without Christ. And he's got every imaginable tube and every imaginable orifice, so you can't talk. He can't talk to me. So I took his hand and I said, sir, my name is, your friend asked me to come, and I got 2 minutes and I just need to tell you about Jesus Christ. And if I'm just going to ask you a series of questions, and if you'd squeeze my hand once for yes and two for no. And for 3 minutes, we talked about the gospel, his sin, his need of the Savior. And I just asked him if he'd like to embrace Christ by faith as his Savior. And he squeezed my hand once for yes. I prayed for him, walked out of the room, figured I'd never see him again. The guy would die. And hopefully he was in heaven and it wasn't some kind of a deathbed fake out the pastor, but not fool God deal. I mean, there was no time to build a friendship. There was no time to do relationship evangelism. There was no time to sneak up on the subject matter. Well, in a wonderful way, he didn't die immediately, and he came out of what he was in and lived for about 8 weeks. And when he woke up from the sedation, he woke up and asked for a Bible. And all he could talk about for the rest of his life was Jesus Christ and how his sins were forgiven and how he had the hope of eternity. The thing that makes the story interesting, although it's a sidelight, is that who this man was the treasurer of the state of Ohio. I had no idea what his rank in life was or what he did. He died 8 weeks later, and every government official in the state of Ohio came to the funeral and heard the gospel. But the point is simply this. Nowhere in the scriptures will anybody beat around the bush in their preaching to somehow get from man to God in a convenient, comfortable way, but rather we'll start with God and come down to meet the needs of man. And that really is at the heart or the core of exposition. And that is, I start with the scripture, which is the mind of God, and I preach to the needs of man as defined by God. Everything else will be secondary in there. Well, at this point, I'm horribly frustrated. I got 7 minutes. You're even more frustrated because I'm not anywhere near finishing what I wanted to. But let's, this dear brother's been wanting to ask the question. And, now, no responses today, just questions. We haven't got time.
Expository preaching, in your opinion, when expository preaching is taken seriously, there's a wealth of information for the preacher to preach from. You'll never run out.
Inexhaustible. Utterly inexhaustible, because the Word is the mind of God, and the mind of God is infinite. So, right on. Boy, great, great point. Bob. I'm going to close my notes so I don't get tempted to go back to them. And I do know we got 7 minutes, so I don't go over time again.
One of the definitions of responsive preaching that I really agree with, I want to see if this fits with Warren Wiersbe.
Now, what am I going to do if I don't agree with him? He's the father of one of our secretaries, and a good friend.
Warren Wiersbe says that biblical preaching is the explanation and application of Bible doctrine, and anything else is religious speech making or entertainment.
Okay, let me respond to that and say that Warren Wiersbe, who's a dear, dear man of God and a friend, is a Calvinist. I'm not sure whether he'd like that label, but Calvin's definition of preaching was twofold: explication and application. It is a message that decidedly explains what God's Word means by what God's Word says, and then applies it by exhortation to one's life. I would, just to be different and to be a rebel, my background is Grace Brethren and everything is triune, for those of you that know what that means. So I've got a threefold definition as opposed to a twofold, although the twofold is perfectly, if it's good enough for Calvin and Warren Wiersbe, it's good enough for me. But I would add one more, and it's at the very beginning, and that is you could define expository preaching, and this will be a good summary statement and bring us back to where we started. You could define expository preaching not by the length of the passage, not whether you did a chapter or a paragraph, or a sentence, or a phrase, or a word. All of those could be legitimate, or do what John did, do the kangaroo approach, which is a thematic exposition. Although he's going to come back and do some text before you leave, you'll see that. It's not defined by any of that. It is defined by, number one, exposing your people to the Word of God, explaining what that Word means, and three, exhorting them to obedience in it. So I like exposure, explanation, and exhortation, but I wouldn't quibble over explication and application. And if you read the literature on exposition through history, you'll find all the way from Chrysostom, the golden mouth orator of the 4th century, to this very hour, that those would be the essential core elements. It wouldn't be the title. Good some of the best expositors have some of the lousiest titles, and some of the lousiest expositors have phenomenal titles. It's not whether it's alliterated, it's not whether it's got 3 points in a poem or 6 points in two poems or 12 points in four poems or whatever. It's not how long your introduction is or how short your introduction is. It is what's at the core of it, what is your purpose in it, and when people hear what you're saying, how are they embracing it? As a suggestion from the mind of man or a mandate from the God of creation and the God of redemption. That's the heart of exposition. And I would encourage you, I'd encourage you to get the book, contribute to the students, and get in and even start with the English word expose, which is the heart or the core of the word expository. And ask yourself on a linguistic basis what expository preaching is all about. Exposing them to the Word of God, explaining to them the Word of God, and then exhorting them to obedience in the Word of God. The whole understanding of the expository process, just to, you'll find in chapter 1 in the book. Maybe I just could read Mart Stege and we'll close out our time. I really was enriched as I read through the literature, and you can see this is a March 1971 quote, but I think he really nailed it. He says, through our preaching, the Lord seeks to change men's lives. We are to be evangelists, to awaken men to their high calling in Christ. We are to be heralds, proclaiming the messages of God to men. We are to be ambassadors, calling men to be reconciled to God. We are to be shepherds, nurturing and caring for men day by day. We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God, giving men the proper word for every need. We are to be witnesses, telling men of all that God has done for them. We are to be overseers, urging men to live their lives to God. We're to be ministers preparing men to minister with us to others. And as we reflect on each of these phases of our work, what emphasis each gives to the importance of preaching, what a task the Lord has given to us. Blessed, blessed privilege to be called by God to preach. But having said that, it is the most difficult, the most demanding, and the most challenging call that God could ever make on the life of a man who still walks in sin, but nonetheless has been commissioned to be God's herald and God's proclaimer on earth to deliver the messages God gave it, to confront people with their sin and tell them there is eternal damnation for disobedience and rejection, and there is eternal life and blessing for embracing the truth of God. That's our mandate as an expositor. Well, I apologize for somewhat rambling through what could have been an organized discourse on it, but I hope you caught a bit of my passion for it. I think I caught a lot of your passion for it, and would only say, guys, let's make a commitment today to be faithful to the Word of God until we're in the presence of the Lord. Is that fair? Can we covenant together to do that as a band of brothers? One last word, and we're...
It's interesting, we talk about being in bondage and preaching once or twice a week, but Calvin preached 5 to 10 times a week.
He did.
Sometimes every night. He had their church services for every night. The believers from the community came every night expecting.
Yeah, and he never heard of Apple computers.
Yeah.
Get John Piper's first book in the series that John talked about last night. Run over to the bookstore and buy him out. And it talks about the life of Augustine, the life of Luther, and the life of Calvin as it relates to their life in general, to the number of times they preached, to the agonies that they went through. It's one book. It's in the first series. Here it is. Thanks. The Legacy of Sovereign Joy by John Piper. Also get his The Supremacy of God in Preaching. If you haven't read that book and you're smoldering, it'll put a bright flame on your wick. Believe me. Great book. This is a super book, The Life of Calvin and Luther particularly. Well, let me just close us in a word of prayer because a large number of the men have to get on. Father, we thank you for these men and for our thrill and our excitement to be together, to be in your presence. And Father, may we be men who would not retreat, who would not capitulate on what it is that you've called us to be. May we live life one day at a time for your glory, faithful to your call. And Lord, may we hold forth the light of your word that men bound for hell might be turned around, might repent, and might embrace Christ and thus eternal life. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.